Let's go ahead and turn our attention now to the Word of the Lord in our continued study through the book of Colossians. This week we embark upon the second major part of the book of Colossians. It's not a very big book, it's only four chapters. The first part of the book in chapters 1 and 2 dealt primarily with doctrinal issues as Paul spoke of the supremacy of Christ. And he warned the Colossians about some of the dangerous heretical teachings that were being spread in the area. In this second part of the book, Paul is going to transition from doctrine to duty, and from an emphasis upon the doctrinal to the practical. He focuses upon how the doctrinal truths of chapters 1 and 2 ought to be played out in our everyday living in chapters 3 and 4. You see, what we believe has a very definite connection with how we behave. If we truly believe something, well, it will change the way we live our lives. It will impact our behavior. It will shape our actions. And that is what Paul is going to turn to here in chapter 3. Based upon these truths about the supremacy of Christ that he explained in chapters 1 and 2, now it is time to see how that plays out in our submission to Christ in our everyday lives through chapter 3 and 4. All right? So go ahead, open up your Bibles if you haven't done so already to Colossians chapter 3. Our text this morning is going to be verses 1 through 11, and the title of our study is going to be Relationship Advice. A little bit of a play on words for Valentine's Day. Relationship Advice. Paul's going to be talking about our relationship with the Lord. Will you all please rise to your feet in honor of God and His Word? I'm going to read our text from my Bible. I'm reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. If you're reading from a different translation, I want to encourage you, do your best to follow along in your own version. Paul writes the following in chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's stop right there. That's our text for this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that we can gather here this morning and get into your word and allow your word to mold us and shape us. Lord, we thank you that your word is living, that it's active, Lord, that it's going to accomplish what it's set forth to do. And so, Lord, we really just come yielded this morning, yielded to what your spirit wants to do, yielded to the work of your word in our hearts and lives. And so, Lord, we submit ourselves to you, and we look forward to all that you have. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may have a seat. In our text this morning, Paul's going to begin speaking about what life as a believer ought to look like. He just finished speaking against some of the major doctrinal issues of the false teachers. And he spoke about how life in Christ, well, it isn't about following the traditions of men. It isn't about the basic principles of the world. It isn't about following certain religious rituals or rites. It isn't about what we put in our mouths regarding food and drink. It isn't about observing special holy days or festivals or submitting to certain rules and regulations. It isn't about man-made religion. Okay? It isn't about subjecting your body to harsh treatment and deprivation. These were all the sorts of things that these false teachers were coming in and saying, this is what it's about. But Paul's like, no, it's not about any of those things. It is about a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul gets to now in chapter 3. It's not about religion, but about a relationship. And because we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, Paul then concludes that our life ought to look a certain way. There are certain expectations that come when someone has a relationship with Christ. Paul begins our text with a couple of commands, a couple of imperatives that are connected with our relationship with Christ. And the main point that he makes is that a relationship with Christ involves setting our minds above. Okay, setting our minds above. So take a look at our first four verses again with me. Paul writes, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." We'll stop right there. The two imperatives that Paul gives are found in verse 1, and the other is found in verse 2. Verse 1 begins, "If then you were raised with Christ." But the idea is not whether this is true or not. For Paul just spoke of how they were raised with Christ through faith in chapter 2, verse 12. This "if" is written as a first-class conditional statement, and so it's believed to be true. And so the idea here is not if, but since. Since you have been raised with Christ, then this is what should come as a result. And he gives us the first of the two imperatives. Since we are raised with Christ, since we have this relationship with Christ, we ought to seek those things which are above. That word "seek" speaks of a strong desire to have or experience something. In this context, it's referring to the things which are above, which is obviously a reference, of course, to the things that are in heaven. Paul's first command is to seek after, to have a strong desire for the things of heaven. And the most important thing in heaven is God. Okay? Jesus Christ is in heaven. He is sitting at the right hand of God. We should seek after and we should long for the time when we will enter into the presence of the Lord in heaven. You know, and I don't know about you, but with each passing day, I long more and more for heaven. Like Isaiah, I want to see the Lord seated on his throne, high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be glorious. We can't even fathom, we can't even imagine how awesome it is going to be. And I long for that day. Well, the second command that Paul gives is very similar to the first. He writes, "Set your mind on things above, not on things in the earth." That phrase, "set your mind on," is actually one word in the Greek. It's the word phroneo. The word carries with it the idea of being mindful of something or being devoted to something. Paul says that because we have a relationship with Christ, because we've been raised with him, we therefore ought to have our minds constantly pondering the things of heaven, and especially Christ. Our minds should be completely devoted to him in heaven and shouldn't be worried or concerned about things here on earth. Listen, we want our focus, our attention, to be upon the things that are going to last, things that are in heaven, not on things that are temporary, okay? Things that won't last the test of time, things that will one day, well, they're all just going to be burned up, okay? And they won't really matter. Our focus needs to be upon the eternal. Paul wrote similarly in the book of Romans chapter 8, describing how those who live according to the flesh, well, they set their mind on the things of the flesh, okay? Their minds are set on the things of the earth, the flesh, the world. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, that is, they set their mind according to the things of the Spirit, things that are above, things that are heavenly, that are eternal. Okay? That setting of the mind described in Romans chapter 8 is the same word used here in Colossians. It's being fixated upon. It's this idea of being concentrated upon the things above, the things of heaven. You know, this is what Jesus said. Jesus said this. He said, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." And I want to let you in on a secret, okay? Jesus didn't say those words because heaven's broke and needs our treasures, okay? No, that isn't why Jesus said that. Jesus tells us to lay up our treasures in heaven because he knows that our hearts will follow. That's what the next verse says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. He said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." Jesus wants our focus to be on heaven. Okay? He wants us to treasure heaven, to look forward to that time, to set our minds on the things above, to seek the things above. And as we place our hopes and our dreams and our desires, our treasures in heaven, listen, our heart will follow after. Okay? Our heart will long for heaven. Our heart will want nothing else but heaven. And that's part of the goal in our relationship with Jesus Christ, is that we would want heaven, that we would want Christ and Christ alone. Well, in verse 3, Paul continues to describe our relationship with Christ. Not only were we raised with Christ, but prior to that, we also died with him as well. Again, Paul is building off of the truths that he explored in chapter 2. If you guys were with us last week, you remember how he spoke of how we died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. Verse 20 told us that. Not only did we die with Christ, but our life is now hidden with Christ in God. Now, this word hidden is a very interesting one. I did a little bit of a word study on this word, and it would seem that this word can be understood in one of two ways. It can mean that our life is made invisible, or it's concealed. It's no longer able to be seen by others. That's what it means to be hidden in Christ. Our life is completely consumed in Christ, so that all you see is Christ. No longer do you see the old person. That person is dead and gone. And my new life, well, it's hidden in Christ. We've become invisible. When people look at us, they don't see us. They see Christ because we are hidden in him. You know, I think it does beg the question, what do people see when they look at our lives? Do they see Christ? Are we invisible? Are we hidden in Christ so much that all people see in us is Christ? That I believe, is also part of the goal of our relationship with Christ. That's what we want to happen as we continue to grow in our relationship with Christ, that we get to a point where people don't even see us anymore. They just look at us and they see Christ. They see a reflection of him. But it's interesting because this word can also be used to speak of not just being invisible, but of also being hidden for the purpose of safekeeping. And I thought that was interesting as well. We are hidden in Christ, and Christ is in God. There's no way to get to us without first going through God and Christ. Our life is secure. We are held fast by the Lord. Our life hidden in Christ assures us that God is going to see us through. We are safe and secure. He who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's a promise of Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. We know that he is able to keep us from stumbling, and he's able to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, according to Jude verse 24. You see, the verb hidden, it's actually written in the perfect passive indicative. And sometimes I geek out a little bit on this stuff. You'll have to excuse me, okay? But this is really cool because the perfect passive indicative tells us a lot. It tells us that this is speaking of something that happened in the past at one time, but the emphasis is upon the continued state of affairs that come as a result of that past event. That's what the perfect tense means. Something that's written in the perfect, it's talking about, yeah, something happened in the past, but the emphasis is not that event in the past. The emphasis is the continued state that it carries with it. And so it's written in that perfect. We are perfectly hidden, okay, in the past, and we will continue to be. And it's passive, okay, which means we're not the ones trying to hide ourselves. Okay, we're not trying to get into Christ and hide. It's a work that God does in us. He's the one that's acting upon us. He's the one that's taking us in Him, and we are being hidden in Christ. It's a work of God, not a work of ourselves. We are set. We are secure. We are hidden in Christ, and we will continue to be so for all of our days. Now, I like both those interpretations, to be honest with you. And I don't know, maybe Paul meant them, and he knew that they would both apply in that way. I'm not sure. Maybe it's just one of those two, but I think both are biblically true. Both are supported within the context. And so whichever one speaks to you, take it and run with it. Okay? Verse 4 continues speaking of our relationship with Christ and how when Christ appears, then we will also appear with Him in glory. You see, we died with Christ, we were raised with Christ, we are hidden in Christ, and here Paul talks about how we will be glorified in Christ as well. The Apostle John wrote, "Beloved, now we are children of God." We sang that, yes, we are child of God this morning. Yes, we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Listen, we don't know what it will be like exactly, okay? But we do know that when Christ is revealed, when He comes back for us, that we will be like Him. We will be with Him, and we will be glorified in Him. You know, there's an interesting already not yet balance in the scripture with certain things. And one of those certain things is our glorification. Because it's interesting, because Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, he speaks of, "Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." Past tense. God's already glorified us, but that the revelation of that glory, you know, hasn't come to its full fruition yet. And so we have this, you know, this interesting balance of already being glorified, but yet not having that glorification revealed. And when will that happen? Well, it will happen when Jesus Christ comes back for us. When He is revealed, then our glory will be revealed at the same time, and we will be with Him. We will be like Him. Now, before we move on to the next section, I want to quickly note something here in verse 4 that just kind of stood out to me. Sometimes a little something stands out, and I just like to note it and throw it out there and see who it may minister to. I want to show just something that stood out to me. Paul writes of Christ being our life. He says, "When Christ, who is our life, appears," and he continues on, but just that section, "when Christ, who is our life." That statement, it just caught my attention. Christ is our life. Our life, listen, it's not just about Christ. It is Christ. Our relationship with Jesus Christ is not just something that we do on Sundays or maybe on Wednesday. It is every second of every minute of every day. It is our life. Without Christ, we have no life. We're still dead and we're lost in our sins and trespasses. You know, it made me think, sometimes people say something to the effect of, "This person's life is," and then you kind of fill in the blank. And they have a certain hobby or a certain thing that they always do, or activity of some kind. Maybe someone would say, "That person's life is football. He lives, sleeps, eats, breathes football," right? And you know, we just had the Super Bowl last week. So maybe some of you guys can relate. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's shopping. Maybe some other sort of hobby or interest that others would say, "Man, that's your life. That, you know, when I think about you, that's just you. You eat, sleep, breathe that," whatever that is. And it made me think, How awesome would it be if someone described us in such a way as filling in the blank with Christ? What if they said, oh, Belinda, man, her life is Christ. Okay? She lives, eats, breathes Christ. And she is all about Jesus Christ. Or that guy Dan, you know, he is all Christ. Everything he does, it is centered around, built upon nothing less than Jesus Christ. Our life is Christ. It is defined by Christ. It finds meaning and it finds purpose. It finds direction in Christ. Listen, and without him, we have nothing. Just something that stood out to me. Thought I'd share it with you. Let's take a look now at what Paul has to say in this next section about our relationship with Christ. Our relationship with Christ, it involves setting our minds above, but it also involves slaying our members below. Take a look at verses 5 through 7 just to get us started. It says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. We'll pause right there. Paul begins this next section with another imperative, another command. We are to put to death our members which are on the earth. The phrase put to death, it means to stop completely and utterly, to kill. Okay? I like the word the King James Version uses. If you're reading the King James Version this morning, the word is translated mortify. Okay? We are to mortify these members below. We are to wipe them out, deprive them of all life. We are to slay them. That's the one I liked best. And in my lexicon, it said it can mean to slay. And I just thought, oh, that really, the visual picture of just slaying. Because of our relationship with Christ, because we've died with Christ, we have the spiritual power to slay, to utterly wipe out the earthly, fleshly desires that want to control our lives. Paul called this reckoning ourselves to be dead in Romans chapter 6. This is what he wrote there. He said, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, but that you should obey in its lust, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Because our old man was crucified with Christ and is dead, we must see to it that it remains dead. Okay, we don't want to give our flesh, okay, our members, which includes our bodies as well as our hearts and our minds, we don't want to give them over to anything that would seemingly be giving it life. We don't want to keep our bodies, our dead, slain bodies on life support and keep feeding it a little bit here and a little bit there and keep it going. We want to completely and utterly wipe it out and be done with it once and for all. We don't feed it. We don't coddle it. We don't give in to it. It's dead. We need to put it to death to mortify it. Now, in our text, Paul describes these members, these parts of our life that need to be put to death, that we must slay once and for all. So take a look at this list in verse 5. He begins with fornication. It's the Greek word porneia, and it's where our English word pornography is derived from. Porneia is any sort of sexual sin and any sort of illicit sexual behavior between people or indirect participation as an audience. Okay. The next is uncleanness, or your translation may read impurity. This too is connected to sexual sin. It describes one who exhibits a crudeness or insensitivity to sexual matters. It speaks of one who's living in immorality. Next up is passion. Now, some of you might be wondering, well, what's wrong with being passionate, right? I mean, it's Valentine's Day and we want to be passionate with our loved ones. Well, if you're talking about the English word passion, well, I'd say that there's a balance that can be struck, yeah. But this word in the Greek is the word pathos. and it speaks of lust. Okay, my lexicon says that pathos is the soul's diseased condition out of which the various lusts of life spring. This is not good, okay, and it must be put to death along with the rest of these members. From passion, Paul then goes to evil desire. This word's used to describe wanting something that's sinister and vile in order to satisfy one's own selfish desires. And then last, in verse 5, Paul lists covetousness, and he identifies it with idolatry. The sin of covetousness is the sin that always wants more. Okay? Whether it be more things or more pleasures, the covetous person is never satisfied with what he or she has and is usually envious of what other people have as well. And this is equated to idolatry because it takes the place of God. Instead of seeking God, instead of finding fulfillment in God, you are seeking after and finding fulfillment in other things, or trying to find fulfillment in other things. You've allowed your covetous desires for more to take the place of the Lord. And that's why it's equated to idolatry. All of these sins, if you look at them, I want you to realize something about these sins. All these sins that Paul listed here are things that truly start on the inside and they eventually manifest themselves on the outside. Jesus said that it's out of the heart that proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. You see, our internal desires lead to external deeds. Okay? Internal desires always lead to external disease. Attitudes, okay, always result in actions. Okay? If we want to purify our actions, okay, we don't fight it on the outside. We got to go to the inside. Okay? If we want to purify our actions, then we must first purify our minds and our hearts. And how do we purify our heart? Well, it's a work that God does. And according to James, it is through drawing near to God and humbling ourselves. James says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." And that is why Paul started off chapter 3 by telling us to set our minds and our hearts in heaven. Because he knows and understands the correlation. That these actions in verse 5, they all start on the inside. But if our heart and our mind is focused upon heaven, well, then we're going to be able to see success over these things in verse 5. We'll be able to slay them and put them to death. In verses 6 and 7, Paul says that it is because of these things that the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And then he reminds the Colossians that they once walked among the sons of disobedience when they lived in them, when they were not living in Christ. You know, I just want to say something here. God takes sin very seriously. Okay? So serious that he sent his one and only begotten Son to this earth to pay the price, to pay the penalty for sin, to sacrifice his Son. And he's very clear in his word about what will come to those who do not turn from sin, but continue in their disobedience. His wrath is going to come upon them and bring judgment. You know, in one sense, there are consequences for our sin in the world that we experience today. We live in a reaping and sowing world. We sow to the flesh, we're going to reap to the flesh corruption. We live in that kind of world now. But a day is coming when God is going to pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. And those that participate in these sorts of activities are going to see just how serious God takes sin. Now, I want to share something with you, and I do this with as clear-minded as possible and as heavy-hearted as I am, okay? Paul, on a number of different occasions, writes of these similar types of lists of the works of the flesh and how those that live this way will not inherit the kingdom of God. He writes about it here in Colossians chapter 3. He writes about it again in Romans chapter 1. He writes about it in Galatians chapter 5. He writes about it in Ephesians chapter 5. He writes about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And let me remind you of something. These were all churches that he was writing to when he wrote these things. Why do I say this? Why do I remind you of this? Because I have a healthy fear of the Lord. And I fear that there are far too many people who are living with a false assumption of their standing with the Lord. Look, God's grace is amazing. It's immeasurable. I'm sure that it's far-reaching, much more gracious than I could ever imagine. But his word is very clear as well. If you are living in sin, if you haven't repented from sin, if you think you're going to make it into the kingdom while still actively involved in these sort of activities, I fear for you, okay? Because as I look at the scriptures and I read through it, I feel like there's a certain place where I'm like, I'm not really certain where you're going and where you're headed. And to me, that's a scary thing. 1 Corinthians says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Galatians says, I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians states, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. Let no one deceive you with empty words. You see, it's possible for people to say one thing and have it mean absolutely nothing. 1 John 1 states, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, well, then we're lying and we're not practicing the truth. Also, John writes, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And that word truth is used twice there, and I think it's very important that we focus on that word truth, because it is the same exact Greek word Jesus used when describing himself as the way, the truth, and the life in John chapter 14, verse 6. And when we substitute Jesus for truth, the same exact Greek word, we see something that ought to scare any sinner straight. If we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice Jesus. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and Jesus is not in us. That is scary, okay? I know people who feel like, I can live my life however I want. I said a prayer one time after church. And, you know, that's good enough. And I'm like, I don't know. That's scary to me, okay? God's grace is there, and maybe, I don't know, but there needs to be repentance. There needs to be a turning from sin. Okay? Not that that's what saves us, okay? But if we really are saved, then that'll just be a natural byproduct. That is what's going to happen. If we really are saved, we're not going to continue just living it up in sin. But yet there are people, and I think there are people in the church that feel like, yep, yeah, I'm good to go. Because, you know, I tithe, or because I do this, or because I do that. And it's like, no, God wants your heart, and he doesn't have it. And it's obvious that he doesn't. And that's a scary place to be. We must slay these members, putting them to death once and for all. Let's continue in this section regarding slaying the members below. Take a look at verses 8 and 9. He writes, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. We'll pause right there. Paul gives us yet another command here, another imperative regarding our relationship with Christ and what must be done. We are to put off all these other sins. The phrase are to put off is one word in the Greek, and it actually speaks of laying something aside or casting it off, getting rid of something. Really, the imagery is that of old clothes, actually. We are to put off the old man, to cast him off, to put him aside because our new life in Christ. You see, we are a new creation in Christ. And because we are a new creation, as such, we must put off the old man and his sinful desires, those things that once defined us. They are dead. They're gone. They're dirty and soiled. They need to be cast aside. Okay, we need the old filthy clothes to be taken off. You see, no one buys new clothes and then puts them on top of their dirty old stained clothes, right? Nobody does that. You take off the old clothes and you put on the new clothes. Likewise, having a relationship with Christ is not simply adding Christ on top of our old dirty self. Okay? No, it's a removing of the old self and replacing it completely with the new life that we have in Christ. And this is part of the work that God does in us when we come to Him in faith. He helps us to reckon the old man dead, and He creates in us a new life. Let's look at this second list of sins Paul lists off here. Most of these things you guys are familiar with. We won't spend much time here. He begins with anger. Anger speaks of a continuous attitude of hatred that remains bottled up within. Next up is wrath. And wrath's something similar to anger, but a little different. While anger speaks of a continuous attitude of hatred that remains bottled up, wrath actually refers to a sudden outburst of anger. We can almost think of wrath as being like a volcano of anger. It like erupts and explodes, and it's really violent. That is what wrath is. Paul mentions malice. Malice is wickedness as an evil habit of the mind. It is hateful feelings and hostility that is usually directed towards someone. And oftentimes, it comes with a desire to show itself by doing harm to others. You know, if you have malicious intent for someone, you just see that person, you're like, I want to punch that person in the nose. You know, I just can't stand that seeing that person. That's a malicious attitude, okay? We're not to have that kind of an attitude. Okay, next is blasphemy. Blasphemy, in general, is verbal abuse against someone, which denotes the very worst type of slander. Really, the goal of blasphemy is to ruin the reputation of others through lies, gossip, and rumors. Filthy language is mentioned as well by Paul. This refers to crude or lewd language, language that's obscene, shameful, foul, dirty, and abusive. I think they call it sailor talk. And I don't know if there's any sailors in here, but, I don't even know if they... That's just an old, you know, misguided thing, or if that's common. It's just filthy language. It's the kind of language that you used to get your mouth washed out with soap when you were a kid when you said it, okay? At least I used to get my mouth washed out with soap. But now that you're an adult, you think that it's okay to say, right? That's filthy language. Let me tell you something. It still ain't okay to say, okay? I don't know what happens. We kind of get to a certain age and we think, okay, now my vocabulary's expanded and now I can say all these things. It's like, no, those things are still filthy language. Why would you speak them? Well, I'm an adult. It's like, yeah, show it. You know, you don't need to be using this kind of coarse, filthy language. Okay. The last thing Paul mentions is there at the beginning of verse 9, where he writes, "Do not lie to one another." Lying involves, listen, not just telling a falsehood, but even includes the desire to deceive through manipulation and deception, meaning that you can speak true words, but if your overall intent is to deceive or to manipulate or to withhold information, then that still counts as lying, okay? It's not a matter of, well, I told the truth. Well, it's like, well, did you really? You were trying to be manipulative and deceitful, so that's lying. Paul says we are to do away with these things because we have put off the old man. We've cast him aside. If we have put off the old, then there's no need to return to it. It's gone. It's cast away. You've put off the old man with his deeds. You are a new creation. And this leads to the final section of our study this morning, dealing with our relationship with Christ. In these last two verses, Paul speaks of our relationship with Christ and how it involves strengthening our resemblance within. Take a look at verses 10 and 11, and we'll wrap up our time here this morning. Paul writes, "And have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." Verse 10 continues the thoughts of verse 9. In verse 9, Paul mentions how we have put off the old man and his deeds, and here in verse 10, he speaks of how we have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, which of course is referring to Jesus Christ. Now we're going to get into this putting on the new man more next week, Lord willing, as we continue in this study. But I just want to note a couple things real fast here. The new man is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of Christ. You see, this work of renewing is an ongoing one. The word renewed in the Greek is written as a present passive participle, meaning that it is an ongoing present work of God in our lives. God is continually renewing us. We've been made new, okay, but he's also renewing us day by day, okay, meaning that it's ongoing, okay. He is in us, and he's working in us. He's renewing us, growing us, maturing us through the knowledge of Christ. You see, as we grow in our understanding and knowledge of Christ, who he is and what he has done and what he desires for us and from us, then we are being renewed from the inside out. We are being transformed into the very image of Jesus Christ. The things on the outside that once identified us, not only our past actions, but even our past nationalities, okay, between Jews and Greeks, or past religious differences and past cultural differences and past economic or political status, all of those things are wiped away as we are being renewed and molded and shaped into the image of Jesus Christ. We are all in Christ, and Christ is in all of us, and he is being built up in us. We are being molded and shaped into his image. No longer are we all these other things because we are in Christ, and Christ is what unites us. Paul tells us in Romans that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That is the goal. Okay, that is the idea, that the longer we live here on earth, the more and more we look like Jesus Christ. And my hope and my prayer for us all is that we would all be yielded to that work that God wants to do in our hearts and lives. That we would allow the Spirit of God to move, to lead us in truth and the knowledge of Christ, that we may become more and more like Christ in everything we do, everything that we say, and in everything that we even think. That God would be changing us all from the inside out, and that we would be a reflection of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, the opportunity that we have to get into it. We thank you for the promises that are contained with it. We thank you for the work that you're doing in our hearts, the work that you've done in our hearts, and the work that you will complete one day, Lord, when we enter into your presence. How glorious will that day be, Lord? Lord, I pray that our lives would be lived, that you would be seen in us. Lord, that when people look at our lives, that they would see you. Lord, I pray that if there's any here that's just been messing around with sin, Lord, I pray that they would repent, that your grace would be poured out upon them, that they would turn back to you and find everything that they need in you. Lord, may you be what we long for. May our hope, may our hearts, may our minds be in heaven, be upon you. Lord, Maranatha, we pray, come quickly. We look forward to that day. Until then, Lord, we ask, Spirit, strengthen us for the task ahead. Lead us and guide us, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.